First Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 6, and it's page 1838 in the Pew Bible. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children.
One of the greatest adventures of my life has been these past 43 years of serving on the faculty of Multnomah Bible College and Seminary. If I were to use an analogy of a sailing ship, I could not have imagined being part of a more friendly, enthusiastic, one for all and all for one crew, both faculty and staff. Of course, we've had passengers, multiplied thousands of passengers, our dear students. In fact, we and the faculty and staff have lived and served for the sake of these passengers of ours, these dear men and women. When I first came on board, my captain was Dr. Willard Aldrich, one of the initial builders of the ship. In fact, also one of the finest men I have ever known. He was followed by his son, Dr. Joe Aldrich, another fine leader. And then, 10 years ago, I believe this month, our newest captain took the helm. He was already very familiar to us and the faculty and staff because he had been part of the crew for 18 years. And sort of worked his way up through the crew as a faculty member, and then rising through the ranks to become the dean of our biblical seminary, and then 10 years ago to become our highly respected and dearly loved president. Under his leadership, both the college and the seminary have taken some exceptionally significant advances in terms of our standing as one of the finest Christian institutions for training men and women anywhere in the country. The winds of God's grace are blowing in fresh ways, and our sails are up and they're trimmed thanks to the wisdom and leadership of our president. And so it is my joy to introduce to you this man of God, this man whom I dearly love, my captain, Dr. Dan Lockwood.
Well, I've never heard that one before. I love that analogy of the clipper ship. Although he said one for all, for one, I thought he was going to talk about a pirate ship there for a moment, but appreciate it very much. I feel very honored to be invited to speak today. And I also want to commend your leadership for its courage in this series. I think to examine thoroughly what it means to build for the next generation in the gospel is a challenging yet very important strategy. When I first was invited and heard the news, I must confess I had mixed feelings. On the one hand, I felt very, very happy because I would be the first to speak. That means that whatever I said, I wouldn't be duplicating anybody else. They'd be duplicating me. But at the same time, I had grave concerns because I would be the first one to speak. And what's this all about? So you're going to get both sides of the coin this morning. And I would ask that we would just bow for a moment and ask God's blessing as we begin. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. In thinking about this topic, I decided to do two major things this morning. One sermon, I hope it's not two. Two major things. First, I think it's imperative to do some assessment of the trends of the next generation. So together for a few moments, I want to look at five trends that I see. The second thing I want to do is review from the Scripture what I consider to be three aspects of authentic ministry. What kind of things do we as individuals, what kind of things as a church do we need to do if we in fact are going to build for a generation that has these trends? And I know it will surprise none of you. The answer is in the Scripture. And the answers that we'll see apply not only to this generation, the so-called modern generation, and the next generation, the so-called postmodern generation. So, let me begin by assessing five trends for the next generation. I'm not going to be using primarily words like postmodernism or the emerging church, though I may refer to those from time to time. I'm going to be a little more specific about trends that I see, although certainly postmodernism as a cultural phenomenon is growing and widespread and affects many areas of our life. And the emerging or emergent, depending on who you talk to, and they're different to some, the emergent church is having an impact as well. But I want to talk about five trends that I see and then address the Scripture as to what we can do about it. The first trend is what I'll call the challenge of biblical illiteracy. The challenge of biblical illiteracy. It's become almost an axiom that many people talk about how important the Bible is, but not nearly as many actually read it. And those who actually read the Bible, not many of those really study it consistently. And I wish it were true that that was just the case for laymen, but all the pastors in our churches across America are students of the Word, but that wouldn't be the case either. And you don't have to turn on Jay Leno and his Tonight Show and hear his street surveys to realize how illiterate people are on just the fundamentals of Bible knowledge. I have noticed this over the 27 years or so I've been at Multnomah. Even among our students, and most of our students are coming to Multnomah highly motivated to study the Word of God. I mean, if they're not coming to Multnomah Bible College to study the Word of God, they don't have the intellectual tools to qualify, because that's what we're about. But there seems to be a decreasing level of fundamental knowledge about Scripture. It's been a real challenge for our faculty. Where do we begin? We used to be able to assume. Most people knew main characters of Scripture. But now they only seem to know the ones that are in movies or on TV shows. Samuel isn't well known, because there are no movies about Samuel that I know of. And I know, of course, Hinson is a great exception. But biblical illiteracy is stalking our churches as well. And my concern is not simply that people don't know the Sunday school stories. It's deeper than that. And that's where the postmodern influences come in. Because at the root of this issue is a fundamental questioning in our society of whether there is such a thing as truth. Whether you can even know truth. And I've been amazed at Poles, I take these a little bit with a grain of salt, but I've been amazed at Poles who consider themselves, respondents who consider themselves evangelical Christians, who also admit they don't know whether there is such a thing as absolute truth. That is a concern. And then those who do believe there is such a thing as absolute truth, there are many in our society who don't believe in the truth of Scripture. And then those who do, of us who do believe that there is truth and it's been revealed by God in Scripture so often, we just have a very shallow grasp of it. One of the things that I've been thinking about more and more at Multnomah and talking to students and faculty and constituents is that what we need is not simply a Christian worldview. We need a biblical worldview. And the difference is simply this. A biblical worldview is a Christian worldview with lots of muscle. See, a Christian worldview can be very, very superficial. I believe in God. I even believe in a Trinity. I believe Jesus came. I believe the Bible is God's Word, and that if I put my faith in Christ, I'm saved. And these are wonderful truths. But that's just the skeleton. And the issues that are facing our generation require much more than that. And the Word of God has the details to begin to flesh out that worldview. If the next generation isn't trained in the knowledge of the Word and embraces it, we face a great challenge ahead. The second trend is related to this. I call it the challenge of moral integrity. Now, it may surprise you when I say this, but I don't believe that our society lacks morality. I think our society is a very moral society. However, I think there is a great decline in traditional Judeo-Christian morality. It's important to know the difference. We are entering, sooner than I thought, a political year for presidency. It's 2 years off almost, but. And there's going to be a lot of talk, believe me, about moral values. And this isn't just window dressing. Because whether you're liberal or conservative, whether you're far right or far left, whether you're Republican or Democrat, every person sincerely holds to moral values. And you'll hear that over and over again. It's just, which ones do you select? And many of them no longer represent traditional Judeo-Christian values that you and I understand and embrace. But they are very strong in their moral convictions. It may be related to the environment and global warming. It may be related to child abuse. It may be related to civil rights. It may be related to imperialism. It may be related to materialism and class structure. And not as much related to monogamous marriages, sexual purity, and the questions of homosexuality. So our society is very moral. What's changing is what values are being emphasized. And what you're going to discover about the next generation, the so-called millennials, is that they aren't just adopting from our generation the values we've selected as the ones to emphasize. Against abortion, against homosexuality, against divorce, against sexual immorality. They're looking at us as being too selective on our moral values. And they're beginning to embrace some of the wider social values of our culture and believe that they are biblical issues for them. So there's lots of morality going around, and there will be, but The traditional Judeo-Christian values are declining and will continue to decline, I believe. The other aspect of this, on a personal level, is there seems to be a disconnect between what people believe and how they behave. Now, I'm not sure whether this is new or not. I think there always was some of that. I think that's called carnality, actually. But it seems to be growing, even among our students. So they come to Multnomah with a great desire to study and know the Word of God and to deepen their relationship with Christ. But for whatever reason, there seems to be very often a disconnect between godly living and the truth of God's Word. I mean, we see it in such simple things as plagiarism. And it's not that, you know, we have plagiarism is rampant. You know plagiarism? Do you even know what it is? Copying the work of another in research papers and not crediting. It's a kind of intellectual theft. I don't remember that when I first came on as a faculty being a major problem. It would come up here and there. But it's growing, and part of the problem is people don't even see it as a problem. So what? I mean, isn't that research, they say? And you could repeat this when it comes to pornography, to sexual habits, to living together. These are behaviors that are almost as strong in the Christian community as in the secular community. There's a disconnect. For the next generation, we've got to work not only on establishing that there are such things as biblical moral values, but that to be a disciple of Christ, there needs to be a connection between what you believe and how you behave. There's a third trend. I'm calling it the trend of reluctant commitment, or the challenge. So we've got the challenge of biblical illiteracy, we've got the challenge of moral integrity, and we've got the challenge of reluctant commitment. I was at a conference in the mid-90s with a number of seminary faculty and presidents. And the president of InterVarsity addressed us. And he said, from what I'm learning at our campuses, mid-90s, I'm going to make a prediction about the 21st century. He says, I'm going to predict that evangelism is going to be much easier for our campus ministries. But discipleship is going to be incredibly difficult. Why? Well, part of the answer is the influence of postmodernism. See, one of the things postmodernism has done, and it's a very complicated area, so that's why I'm kind of staying away from it. Postmodernism has abandoned some of the emphases of the modernist, which says science, reason is all there is. The modernist tended to exclude the spiritual dimension. The postmodernist has found that empty and wanting, and good for them. And so they are beginning to look for meaning, not just in reason, not just in science, but they are looking for a spiritual reality to give them fulfillment. Now that shouldn't surprise us. That's the way we're built. And I think that's a wonderful thing. So what they're doing is that they are looking for spirituality all over. But you see, if you don't have a notion of absolute truth rooted in the revelation of God, you're going to be searching for spiritual fulfillment in all kinds of weird places. And so people are interested in talking to Christians because they are people of faith. So evangelism has become easier. But discipleship, long-term commitment, that's another story. Of course, I know this isn't true at Hinson, but I know at many churches to find volunteers that will be faithful, whether it's to serve as elders or deacons or ushers or Sunday school teachers, over the long haul is increasingly difficult. 20 years ago, it was not unusual to find someone who has taught Sunday school for 50 years. In fact, at our church, a woman just retired who has sang in the choir for 50 years. I would be surprised if we will see many people like that in the future. Missionaries, mission organizations are struggling with that. Their agenda is much more focused now on short-term missions. Why? Because philosophically that's the way they'd like to move, away from career missionaries? No, because that's what's happening, and they've got to adjust. You see, Jesus Christ has called us not simply to be believers in Christ, but to be followers of Christ. And commitment, whether it's to marriage, whether it's to ministry, whether it's to mission, will be a challenge. Already it's not a challenge for the next generation. Fourth trend, this is a value in my opinion. It's the value of transparent relationships. One of the characteristics of this next generation is that they value transparency, and especially transparency in relationships. Now, some of us of an older generation think, we like to set up dichotomies, and we say, well, they value relationships over truth. And some are probably guilty of that. I really don't think that's what's going on. I think they see relationships as a means of understanding and clarifying truth. See, they're not attracted to a formulaic message. They're attracted to a life well lived. They are much more interested in seeing how you raise your children and keep up your yard and how friendly you are than whether you pass out tracts or knock door to door to witness to them. Because relationships are more important to this generation, and that's the avenue by which truth can be proclaimed. I have to say, I think this is a value, because I think that's exactly the way Jesus operated. But it means we've got to live in a more transparent way before people. I know some of you have probably read Don Miller's book, Blue Like Jazz. And, you know, there's good stuff in it, and there's some other stuff. But it's worth reading just to know what the next generation is reading and following. But one of the things that captured me was some of his stories about evangelistic outreach efforts at Reed College. And in every case, there were students at Reed College who came to Christ because of relationship. Don Miller gave no story, now maybe there are some, but no story of someone who got into an intellectual argument because Reedies are known for their intelligence. And were persuaded by intellectual arguments to come to Christ. Usually they would win those arguments. But what brought them to Christ is that they saw something different about these people, a humility, a transparency, a purpose that they wanted. That's going to be central to the next generation. And finally, the fifth trend. The value of social compassion. In the 70s, when I went to seminary, we were taught that there was a great dichotomy between the proclaimed gospel and the social gospel. We weren't really taught it quite like that, but that's kind of what we picked up. And we got the impression if you were involved in a ministry, unless it was, you know, rescue missions, that was all right. But you were involved in ministries that were primarily reaching out to help people's physical and social needs, that you were somehow suspect. And there was good reason for that. I mean, because in the early 1900s, when the great debates over the authority of Scripture were raging, the fundamentalist liberal debates, why the social gospel became one of those issues. Now, thankfully, from my understanding, most mission organizations didn't buy that dichotomy. So evangelical missionary groups were still building hospitals and building schools and building orphanages and helping people build homes and clean water as they spread the gospel. But in America, we tended to live in that dichotomy. Of course, I know it didn't happen to Hinson, but elsewhere. But the amazing thing about this next generation, and we are seeing it at Multnomah too, is they haven't grown up with that dichotomy. It never occurred to them that you would separate the truth of God's Word from actually getting involved and making a change in people's lives. And that is a wonderful thing. That's why at Multnomah we are looking at different kinds of programs than we have ever offered. Because we have students who come and say, I want to minister. So they say, well, you want to be a pastor, you want to be a missionary, you want to lead a campus ministry with Campus Crusade. And they say, none of those. Well, what do you want to do? Well, I'd like to work in a crisis pregnancy center. I'd like to work in a rescue mission. I'd like to actually work to help the poor in the urban core. They're looking at all kinds of ways. I'd like to work in the public schools. All kinds of ways to bring healing to our culture, but as an avenue to give the message of Jesus Christ. That's a good thing. And so you're going to find the next generation is going to be very interested, not just in knowing the truth of the Bible, but how it works out in tangible, social, physical, educational ways. Well, over the next 4 weeks, you'll probably hear many such trends. Those are my five. Biblical illiteracy, moral integrity, reluctant commitment, transparent relationships, and social compassion. So what do we do to prepare for those kind of trends? I invite you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Thessalonians 2. Because I believe embedded in this chapter, Paul gives us three aspects of authentic ministry. And I believe each one of these relate to some of the challenges and the values that I've spoken to. As you're turning, let me give you a little background. This book is divided roughly into two parts. Chapters 1 to 3 is more Paul's reflection on his ministry, personal reflections on his ministry with this young church. Chapters 4 and 5 are more his practical instructions for their maturity. So the first three chapters are very reflective. Paul opens his heart, as it were. He reflects on how he came to them and how they responded. And this church is amazing. It is a healthy, though very young, church. This is one of the first epistles Paul wrote, maybe the first. He wrote it during his second missionary journey. Remember, he and Silas were traveling through Asia Minor and they got the Macedonian vision. So they came over into Macedonia, came to Philippi, and set up a church. And then they went south to Thessalonica and set up a church. We're not sure how long he was there. We know he was preaching there at least 3 weeks, according to Acts 17. But probably was there, some say 6 months, some say as much as a year. Not much longer than that. And persecution got so intense he had to leave. He went down to Berea, more persecution. He went to Athens, never intended to stay there very long apparently, and then ended up in Corinth. More persecution, but God said, stay here, Paul. I have many converts in this city. So he is writing this letter from Corinth back to the Thessalonian church, which is just probably no more than a year old. And they are incredibly mature. Some people said, boy, wouldn't it be great to be a New Testament church? And usually I say, no. I mean, you know, read 1 Corinthians. You want to be part of that? But I would love to be part of the Thessalonian church. They are healthy. They are mature. In fact, my label for this letter would be hope for a healthy church. He wants to encourage them. But part of the encouragement is the promise of the Lord's coming. That's woven throughout this book. Now, in the first chapter, he kind of gives a summary of this ministry, but in chapter 2, he drills down on some of the things that he did when he was there. And I want us to look particularly at verses 3 and 4. Thank you. Wow, what'd you put in there? Oh. Paul says, "For the appeal we made does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts." Wow. Three aspects of authentic ministry. Number one, Paul ministered among the Thessalonians with a truthful message. Notice the first thing he says. "The appeal we made does not spring from error. What we gave you was the truth." Verse 4, "On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel." The first thing he did was that he came and he preached the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He even says that earlier in chapter 1. Verse 4 says, "We know, brothers loved by God, He's chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words." Now, he goes on to say some other things, which we'll talk about in a minute, but don't jump off that one too fast. They came with words. He had a message to proclaim. We can probably figure out what Paul's message was in its fundamental stage. Because when he writes to the Corinthians, he tells them what he preached while he was in Corinth. "We preach Christ crucified." To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. But it's the wisdom of God. That was his message. And then he expanded. Authentic ministry begins with the preaching of a truthful message. And not just the gospel, not the four spiritual laws, as important as they are, but the meat of the word. Now, what impresses me about this letter, even if you read the first chapter, how much theology they know. And he's only been with them 6 to 12 months. They know all about the Trinity. They know there's a God and Father who is in heaven. They know that there is Jesus Christ who is Lord and the Son sent from the Father. They know there is a Holy Spirit who comes with power and has a ministry of conviction. They know the importance of the three virtues of love, faith, and hope, and they are manifesting those. They know the importance of repentance because they have turned from their idols to follow the living and true God. They know about the resurrection, that Jesus has been raised from the dead, that he was about the incarnation, that he was sent to earth. They know that he is ascended and is coming back from heaven, and that he will return someday and judge the wicked. Now that is a lot of theology. You know, there are churches where people have been in church for 20 years that don't know this stuff. And Paul was able to teach this truth within 6 months. So, none of this, well, Paul was all relational. Oh, I think he was, but he was committed to teaching the Scriptures and the gospel, not just the fundamentals, but all of its richness. And part of the reason he's writing is to tell them about the rapture, about hope for the resurrection of our bodies, and how do we live in light of the day of the Lord coming. So one aspect of authentic ministry is a truthful message. See, that's what our generation needs to know. They're wrestling with truth. And they need to hear that there is truth that has been revealed by God and you can count on it. The second aspect is sincere motives. Paul says, "For the appeal we made does not spring from error or impure motives." That's getting to that transparency issue, isn't it? Paul says, we were open. Our motives were pure. And then he gives some examples. We are not trying to please men, but God who trusts our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness, for we were not looking for praise from men, nor from you or anyone else. We did not come with the motive to be a man pleaser. We did not come with the motive to be a money grubber. We did not come with a motive to be a praise seeker. We came to be approved by God. Our generation is very concerned about our motives. Motives are tough to evaluate. And probably there is nothing that stings more than when someone questions your motives. I'm not bothered when people question my judgment. You know, I make decisions and I live by them. And I realize I make bad decisions sometimes. I'm not even bothered when people question my intelligence. I usually concede the point. But it stings when your motives are questioned, because that gets down to integrity, doesn't it? Paul's motives were questioned. I'm not sure whether the Thessalonians criticized his motives. The Corinthians sure did. So maybe he just wants to emphasize the purity of his motives because he's writing from Corinth. But notice, I didn't do this out of greed. I didn't do this for praise. I didn't do this for self-glory. God is my witness. Now, what's the evidence that he gives? Well, one evidence is his internal conscience that God testifies that his motives are pure. The other one, though, is found up in the first two verses. And that's the adversity that he faced. You see, when someone does something, especially something spiritual, out of impure motives, one of the tests, it's not infallible, but it's sure a pretty good one, is how do they stand up in adversity? I've often wondered how many television evangelists who seem to talk more about money than the gospel would stay on the air if suddenly we were in a closed country where persecution was your wages for preaching the gospel. You see, Paul was constant during the persecution in Philippi and in Thessalonica and in Berea and in Corinth. And you know, if your motives are to please yourself, you don't stay in adversity very long. Our generation is looking for people with integrity, with purity, and transparency. It's interesting, they don't require us to be perfect. In fact, they relate to us when we share our own brokenness. But they will not tolerate hypocrites. And you know what? Neither did Jesus. Want an authentic ministry? Teach a message that is true, based on God's Word. And be transparent. Be pure in your motives. Be open. Don't be a hypocrite. And open up the doors so that people can share with you. There's a third. Not only did he give a truthful message and sincere motives, but he used sound methods. He says, "For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you." We didn't try to manipulate you. Rather, our motives were pure. So what was his method? Well, his method is described in verses 7 to 12. Verse 10 kind of summarizes it. "You are our witnesses, and so is God, of how holy and righteous and blameless we were among you." who believed. His method was to live among them and to exhibit that integrity, holiness, righteousness, blamelessness among them. He didn't live out in the city and come in and preach, you know, on Sunday and go out. He lived with them. And I'll give you a little assignment. Read verses 7 to 12 and see how he fleshes that out. How did he live? He said, we came like a mother, caring for her children, sharing with them, toiling night and day so as not to be a burden. And we also came like a father, verse 11, encouraging, comforting, urging them you to live lives worthy of God. That's integrity. That's transparency. Does that mean Paul was perfect? No, I'm sure he wasn't. But he was vulnerable. He lived with them. That's the ultimate test of motives. When you live with a person, work with them, side by side, making tents in the agora, side by side in the synagogue or in Jason's house, wherever they ministered in Thessalonica, they watched him. And when he blew it, he asked forgiveness. But he was like a mother, like a father, like a hard worker. I'm convinced a truthful message with sincere motives and a lifestyle in which we live with people, work with people, open our lives to people, will address the concerns of orthodoxy and truth and transparency and commitment and compassion and integrity that are the challenges of the next generation. And isn't it interesting? It was all in the Bible all along. You see, it really isn't new. It's taking what we already know and making sure we understand the needs of our generation and the next and putting it into practice with wisdom and integrity and humility to the Spirit of God. May I commend you to be ministers of authenticity to this next generation. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you that you give to every generation the challenge of proclaiming the gospel and living the truth of your word so that people may meet Christ. Father, I thank you for this congregation, their desire to prepare themselves to be your servants in our culture. May we be people with a truthful message. May we be men and women with sincere motives. May we be followers of Jesus Christ who live and care and share like parents with spiritual children. In Jesus' name, amen.